about the key that Isaiah chapter 53 has. It is where the suffering servant is revealed. Finally, God unveils the solution to Israel's problems. And as we look back, we can see that God has unveiled the solution to our difficulties as well. He did that by causing our sin to fall upon our Savior. He remained sinless, but he took upon our sin so that we would not have to pay the awful price for our rebellion, for our disobedience, for our sin. Last week we looked at Isaiah 54 and the call to shout for joy because of what the suffering servant has accomplished. And we are told that God is going to make a great reversal in the life of his people, the Jews, but he also makes a great reversal in the life of us when we trust in him today. There is great hope in Isaiah 54 with a future for God's people. The future for God's people then. The future for God's people now. And the future for God's people who are yet to be born. There's going to be great blessing that is showered upon God's people. We have that as God's sure promises to us. Today, when Isaiah speaks chapter 55, we hear, how are those promises appropriated? How are the promises of God appropriated? We know the servant has suffered and taken our sins upon us. We have the promise of a great future in him. Now, we're going to listen to what we must do to appropriate the promises and the future God has for his people. Before we start, I'm going to say that what we don't see in the English is very apparent for grammarians and people who are very linguistically gifted. I don't speak Hebrew, and so I rely upon tools, the same tools you can rely on, to understand the sense or the mood or the tense of the words that are used. This is going to sound a little bit goofy to some of you. It's a huge blessing to me. There are 13 imperatives in the first 6 verses of Isaiah chapter 55. 13 imperatives. You'll remember that the imperative is the language of command. And so these are not optional. These are what God is commanding his people to do. I guess I didn't make the note on this. Let me count them real quick. I underlined them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I think there was 11 imperatives in the first 3 verses. The imperatives are languages of command. The words that are imperatives here, okay? Just so you have this in your minds as we read these verses. Isaiah, or God, calls these people to come. To come, buy, and eat. To come, to buy, to listen, to eat, to incline, to come, to listen. And then in verse 6 he says to seek and to call upon him. I think it was 4 times that the people are commanded to come to him. They are repeatedly, I think it was 2 times they're called to listen. Another synonym for that would be to incline your ear. And so 3 times, at a minimum, we are called to listen to what God is saying. These are not optional. Beloved, this is the same God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. When Jesus in Matthew 7 told people to to ask, to seek, and to knock. Those are commands. Those are not things that are optional for the believer or optional for people at all. When he says to enter by the narrow gate, that is a command. It is God the Father and God the Son commanding people to come to him. The reason he does that is because he loves people. That is hard for us to imagine, isn't it? He loves people like you and I, and he wants the best for us. Beloved, the issue at stake here is life with God or eternal separation, death without him. These matters are of prime importance, and God highlights that by the language that he uses in Scripture, commanding people to come to him that they may live and not die. Let's begin in verse 1. In Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 1, and listen to God's call to the people. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. This is God's invitation for people to come to him. Well, who are the people? Obviously, it is people who are thirsty, people who are in need of having their deepest desires satisfied. He calls them to come and to buy and eat. It sounds kind of silly to us as we continue, because we're to do those things without any money. He says, come and buy and eat without money or without cost. I'm just going to say very quickly that Isaiah 53 has told us that this is a free offer, a free invitation to us, but is not a free, it is not something that didn't cost anything. In the language of the love of God for his son, we could say that it cost God everything, and it cost his son everything to allow us to purchase what we cannot buy with money. He calls us to come to purchase without money and without cost. By anybody thirsty, come to the water. There is something here for you. Because I have a small understanding of the way people can take Scripture and twist it for their own selfish cause, I'm going to make a point that might not be made that I might not have to make in this crowd. Beloved, what God is saying here, he is not saying that work is a bad thing. He is not saying that we should be looking for handouts everywhere we turn, because we shouldn't have to pay for anything. What God is saying is that we know through Scripture from the beginning to the end that work is a good thing. It is God ordained. God blesses our work. We work to sustain our physical needs. We're told that those who are unwilling to work, neither even let them eat. In other words, if a person is able-bodied and can work, they must work. It's not optional. What God is saying here is that in verse 2, we'll see that what he is saying, not that work is a bad thing. Work is a good thing to pay our bills and to sustain life's activities. But there is something much deeper at stake than feeding our mouths. There's something much deeper at stake. It is not the physical needs which is in God's view as he speaks through Isaiah. Work is a good thing, but it's not the only thing. Isaiah continues God speaking through Isaiah continues. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Again, here, we are listening in to what is so common in the thinking of man, isn't it? I was trying to figure out all kinds of... I was thinking of you and I was thinking of me. Okay? I was thinking of me more than you because I thought over the years, what have I done with the money that I've earned at work? Now, a lot of the time it was God providing for our family and I recognize that, but I also know that my tendency is to store up things on earth which are going to rust, they're going to decay, the fiberglass is going to separate and the gel coating is going to need to be smoothed out and repainted. You see, the thing I do is my tendency is to pursue things of pleasure. I like boats, guns. I don't know what you guys like. I can always pick on somebody because I know they like sewing machines. Who am I talking about? Yeah, there's a few of you, right? Yeah. But that's our tendency, isn't it? Our tendency is to spend our money on things and to work for things which do give a temporary satisfaction. But when at the end of the life, when the day is over and the final breath is breathed, that they profit us nothing. Jesus told us not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I think Jesus is restating this, if you will. We have got to get our eyes on what's really important in this life, and feeding our mouths is not the most important thing there is. We do want to survive, we do want to eat, but at the end of the day, we're all going to die, whether it be of starvation, some type of wasting disease, an accident, or just old age. We all will die, and the question is, what have we worked for up until that point? What have our wages bought us? And the answer is that the wages of sin is death. And we're going to die without the Lord. And no amount of money can purchase what God has provided through His suffering servant on the cross. When Isaiah says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? He's talking about the temporal satisfaction. Okay, I got a full belly, I'm good. But that turns to dust and ashes. That is not lasting. Listen carefully to me, and again, this is God's command to listen and to eat that which is truly satisfying, that which is truly good for your soul. Delight yourself in abundance. God calls us to listen to Him. I'm going to go through fairly quickly. Verse 3 says, to incline your ear and come to me. Incline is another one of those listening words. It's the command. What that means really is, if a grandchild is speaking to me and it's a little bit hard to understand, and what I have to do is I have to bend down and I have to listen. I have to listen more carefully. What God is telling us now is to incline our ear to what He is saying, to turn toward Him so that we get the message that He wants us to hear. And to understand that clearly, incline your ear to me and come to me. Part of that, the idea of inclining one's ear is to turn toward the person. I more than any in our household have a bad habit of trying to listen to my wife when I'm walking away from her. I find that rarely works out well. for me, and it's a source of frustration to her. But what that is that it's kind of like, you need to stop, you need to turn around, maybe you even need to come nearer to me, but what you have to do is listen so you get the message loud and clear without mistake. What does God, why does God say that? He says that because of what's at stake. He says, listen, incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen that you may live. I was wondering on that word, live, again, and I think this goes hand in hand with the abundance of verse 2. Delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear to listen, or incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. And so I just thought, I wonder how the Jews interpreted this. And so I looked at the Septuagint rendering of this verse. You know what the word for live is? It's not the bios live. It's the Zoe live, and we've talked about that. I wrote down the sense of that. And sometimes it just means to live, okay? Just, you're just going to be a living, breathing thing, okay? You could say an animal lives. It breathes, it has a heart that's beating, it's alive. But in terms of the New Testament, and how I think that the translators who translated the Hebrew into the Greek here, the Septuagint, listen to the ways this term is used. It's to enjoy real life. It's to have true life. And I just copied this down. True life and worthy of the name. I think that means worthy of the name of life. In other words, it's not just a meaningful existence. It's a true life. It's the active, blessed, endless life in the kingdom of God. Zoe means, speaking of living water, to have vital power in itself and exercising the same upon the soul. This is a life that has been described as a transcendent life. This is a life that we don't live apart from listening, from inclining our ear to God, and for taking Him at His word. He has life as a metaphor. It means to be in full vigor. Now I was thinking, wow, am I going to say that to a bunch of people that are getting... there's a lot more, let's just say there's a lot more gray out there than there is brunette and stark black hair. But this is the promise for those who have trusted in Christ, have come to the suffering servant. We're guaranteed life, Jesus said, didn't He? I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Did you know that if you were knocking on the doors of heaven or hell, you can have abundant life today? You can be transferred from knocking on the door of hell to the door of heaven in a heartbeat as you believe in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. God imparts life that is meaningful, that is so much higher and greater, with purpose, so much more purpose than it is on a merely human existence, a merely, okay, I'm doing my 9-to-5, I'm going to work, I'm feeding the family, I'm grateful for those things, but at the end of the life, and they all said, what have I accomplished? What has come from this? But God has the transcendent life, and it's available for us in a heartbeat, in the change of a mind, in the change of an attitude toward Him and toward our separation from Him. true life. Okay, excuse me. To be fresh, strong, and efficient. As an adjective, it means to be powerful and efficacious. Again, the life that God has for those who will trust Him is so much more than what we see apart from Him. This is the offer. This is the reason we need to incline our ears to Him, to listen to Him, and to come to Him so that we might have life. One of the benefits of this transcendent life is that it's a forever life. Listen as we continue in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, as God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." I'm going to go ahead and read these. I'm not going to comment much at all on these verses. They're speaking of the Davidic covenant. Verse 4 says, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." What I want to highlight, if you will, or point out, is that this everlasting covenant is a covenant that is similar to the covenant made with David. And that, I mean, that the covenant God made with David was unilateral. God made a covenant to him that was unilateral. In other words, it didn't matter really. At the time the covenant was made, it didn't really matter what God or what David was going to do. God made a promise, and God's word is trustworthy. He's not a breaker of promises. And so this everlasting covenant is one that would go on into perpetuity, into eternity. And what he's saying is that the same covenant, the same type of covenant that I made with David, I am going to make with you. It's a covenant that I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is a covenant that is based upon the loving kindness of God. It is the chesed of God. And again, we don't have time to go into it, but if you want to learn about the Davidic covenant, read in 2 Samuel 7 about God's covenant with him. But especially, go to Psalm 89 and read about the loving kindness of God. In that psalm, I had it written down, how many times the loving kindness of God is mentioned, and the loving kindnesses of God. It's like it comes in the plural, and it goes on into perpetuity, and it's a covenant that will in no ways be revoked. The loving kindness of God. It is a promise to his people that he is going to be sure, and that he is going to be there, and that his people will always be his. I'll just give you a hint where in verse 3, where it says faithful mercies, that the word mercies is the chesed of God. It is the loving kindness of God. Those who trust in God, those who listen to him and come to him, are going to be rewarded with a transcendent life, and they're going to be rewarded with the faithfulness of the loving kindness of God. It is an eternal covenant, and let me just say, okay, there are a couple of questions within this passage which I'm going to just briefly touch on. Is he speaking now when he says, "Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples"? Is he, and in the verses that follow, is he speaking of David? Is he speaking of the Jewish people? Or is he speaking of Christ? There is, in my mind, the strongest argument is that the fulfillment of this is that he is speaking of the suffering servant. And it is because it is through the suffering servant that all the promises made to David are going to come through. David was promised that there was going to be a kingdom, that there would always be someone sitting on the throne of David. Now that is the suffering servant. These are fulfilled in Christ. If anybody wants to read, I can point you to some reading on the other arguments. My personal belief is that this is speaking of the Davidic king, King Jesus. He is the one who rules over all, who is the Lord of lords and is the King of kings. It is through him that all the blessings of life and the covenant are kept. I'll say sometimes it is difficult to know how to speak to people. My guess is most of you have been going to church for a long while. And anyone who has heard the gospel over and over and over can become desensitized to it. I want you to know that God has an invitation of life, of a transcendent life, and a blessing attached to it that stands for each of you within the hearing of your words, in the hearing of his words. He has called us to come, he's called us to listen, he's called us to lean in, if you will, to what he is saying. But he also says that this offer is not going to go on into perpetuity. Listen to what he says. Read verse 6 with me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, the fact of the matter is that we can become desensitized to the call of Christ. And when we have heard that, and we hear it over and over, we can think, well, I'm in church, and who knows the thought processes that go on. But we can think that I've heard this, I've done this, and I don't need to hear it anymore. It can be a call to come to him that gets old and tired. Again, I beg you to not presume upon the patience of God. When God's word goes out and he's called us to attention to it, he does it for a reason. And he alone can withdraw that call at any time. You know what I think when I'm reading these things? And maybe this doesn't matter at all, I don't know. But I think the call of God could come loud and clear. Ho! Come to me! Ho! Listen to me! I'm trying to shake you so I get your attention. But sometimes, when I start to turn that down, it just becomes a mumble. It becomes muffled, if you will. And pretty soon, like loud music, it's like I can just get along making my merry way, and that doesn't bother me at all. I think God calls his people to listen because it is our tendency not to listen to him, to take him for granted, to take the offer of salvation, of life, of forgiveness for granted. Beloved, beware. God can withdraw that invitation in a heartbeat. How does that happen? Well, it happens because we have heard it. It has been said that the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay. And so we either become desensitized to it like a sun-baked brick of clay, or we become very receptive to it and moldable by it. How can we tell if we fall into the category of the hardened brick or the softened wax? Well, listen to how Isaiah continues. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, this is a litmus test, if you will, of whether a person has truly been softened like wax and is moldable in the hands of God, or if he's become hard like a brick. We have a tendency to distinguish between works and faith as if they don't go hand in hand. I'll say, if what God is calling us to here is a change both of mind and of life. Have your actions changed? Well, you say, yes, of course, I'm a good person. I'm a good guy in the city. I work hard. I'm a good family man. I provide for my family. I do all these good things. And you do a lot of good things. And yet your mind has not been changed. Beloved, the danger is the deception of being the Pharisee. One who looks good in the sight of everybody, but is far from the grace of God. On the other hand, we say, but I have faith. But I trusted in the Lord. But I have done these things. And our actions haven't changed. Beloved, God transforms. He uses his word to transform people. And those who have received his word and become pliable in his hands can in no ways be the same as they were before they had trusted, supposedly put their faith in him. Do you understand that? We lie. We lie to ourselves. We fall in the category of the self-deceived if we say, I have works, but I have no faith. I have works because I'm a good person and I can do it. I have works, and so people look up to me and they think, you know, you're doing well. Surely God is going to reward you with what you deserve. We find ourselves in the most dangerous of places when we say, I believe. I believe, and yet my life has not changed. Faith and works walk hand in hand, don't they? The Apostle James wrote, if you say you have faith but have no works, your faith is dead. It's non-existent. It is useless. God is calling people who will listen to the call to come to buy and eat. What he's calling them to do is to come to him, to return to him, to forsake their ways and to forsake their thoughts. I'm just curious. Have you all, has each of you rejected your empty words? Have each of you rejected your empty works? They profit you nothing if they don't walk hand in hand. Beloved, Jesus is the one that said that the tree will bear its fruit. And I don't know, but I keep on going out to our apple tree. And is it going to live? I think it was June last year before I found it actually started. I was ready to dig the stupid thing up because there was nothing even showing in the bud of the leaf. The problem is it is so hard for us to know if that thing is alive. Thankfully, I was encouraged and I had patience with it. And finally, one day, I think toward the end of June, it budded and leafed. but we had no blossoms. But I'm very confident this year it will, or it was a young tree. The point I'm trying to make is it doesn't really matter to me or to you. Why I'm not the judge of whether you are a tree which is dead, pretending to be an apple tree, or if you're a tree that is alive. I don't know that. But God does. And He's calling you to listen and to examine yourself, to examine your thoughts. Are your thoughts any different at all from when Christ first saved you? Or do you just keep on walking in your in the stupidity of the way I used to walk? Is there any change in your thinking or in your behavior? Have you only become more of a Pharisee or a pretender who says, I have faith, and who will be rejected at the cross of Christ because they had no faith? But look at everything we've done, Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you. Beloved, God is calling people to return to Him. Let Him return to Him. Turn away from those wicked thoughts. Turn away from those wicked actions. And come to Jesus. And you have the promise of His compassion and His pardon. Isaiah says He will abundantly pardon you. Now, what in the world could Isaiah have known about grace? It is the grace of God. It is the grace upon grace. There's always an overflowing amount of grace for us because it is the grace of God and even our worst sin can be covered by the grace of God. But there is a forsaking of that sin that tells whether or not we have truly been saved. He will abundantly pardon us again. It's like, man, just sometimes I think, wow, this is just too much for me. He will have compassion on him. Let him return to the Lord, for He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Has any of you ever watched the news at 11? Or 10? I guess it's 10 here most of the time. And you see the wickedness of the world on display. And you think, if I had it my way, there would be no pardon there. There would be the sentence of death. And we think about the things that are perpetrated on every sector of society. And it saddens me when I hear the voice of a little one now, because I know how much evil is perpetrated on young ones. And it breaks our heart. And yet God says that I will abundantly pardon. And I think, God, how can you do that? How can you pardon those who we condemn? Because He doesn't think the way we do. Beloved, that's a good thing. It is a wonderful thing that God doesn't think the way we do. Because we would stand in the pit of despair, looking forward to nothing but the sentence of death, if God wasn't one who abundantly pardons. If His grace doesn't cover all of our sin. I know you're good people. Why am I talking to you good people like that? Because I have a clue about how good people often think. And I'm very grateful for the forgiveness of God. How can He do that? How can He show mercy and compassion? How can He abundantly pardon? He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. Well, how so? Because we think that we can figure God out. It's like, okay, we're going to do all of our theology. Take your theology 1, 2, 3 class. Get your master's in theology, get your master's degree in divinity, and you've got God figured out. And he says, I am so far above you guys that you can't even touch me. You can't even imagine the forgiveness that I have, the pardon that I have, the pardon I will give for those who only in humility come to me. Listen to my word and come to me, for I will abundantly pardon. You might be better than me. I might be better than somebody else. But beloved, we all fall short of the glory of God, and we all stand in the arena of the condemned. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his suffering servant who took all of our sin upon himself and died so that each of us have the opportunity to live life abundantly. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Now listen to how he explains how wonderful his thinking is. Verse 10. This is his illustration of how high God's thoughts are compared to ours. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You get what's going on here, right? Lots of people who raise crops here. We all know in this country what Isaiah is speaking about when he calls forth rain and he calls forth the snow and it waters the ground. And I've heard people say, we'll take moisture here in this country anytime, in any way we can get it. We have to have water to survive. Our livestock have to have water to thrive. And God does that. He waters the crops. He waters the livestock. He gives us something to eat, and he gives us a crop. You guys know this the best of all. You're cleaning your grain now, last year's grain, so you can see the new crop. Because if you can't see the new crop, what you're on the edge of is bankruptcy and famine. Everything dies without water. Everything lives with it. Here we have God and his purpose to sustain the human society, to sustain the animal world, to sustain all the green things that we see growing, the good green things. I'm not talking about those things we keep spraying and trying to get rid of. This is God's purpose. He wants to give life to humanity. He wants to give life to the beasts of the field. He gives life to the trees and the flowers. And that is just the minutest part of what he wants to do. Listen to what he says. So will my word be which goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. What is the word that goes forth from his mouth? It is the word that calls down the rain and the snow. It is the word who John the Apostle said is the one in the beginning was the word. And what we're not talking about here is a physical existence or a physical life. What he's talking about here is a spiritual renewal and a spiritual restoration. And it is God's purpose that as his word goes forth, as we hear it, as we incline our ears to it, are you sure you said that, God? That offer sounds too good to be true. And we respond to it. And it gives us life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We don't find ourselves as believers on the edge of famine. We find ourselves in the courtyard of God, if you will, with nothing but a bright future to look forward to. God in His kindness provides what we need from year to year. God in His extreme kindness provides what we need to be saved from our sin, to have a bright hope for the future. And He has done that not through the rain, but through the calling of His suffering servant who died on the cross, that we might live. Incline your ear, beloved. Incline your ear to the gracious invitation of God. He is kind, and He's calling you to life. Jesus spoke of Himself as the bread of life. He talked about Himself to the woman at the well. He said to her, whoever drinks this water shall thirst no more. He is not talking about a physical thing. He is talking about a spiritual life and a spiritual vitality of people. I'm going to close very quickly, I'm sorry. But what He's saying, and I put a little note again in my Bible, my new Bible, which I'm all marking up because of Isaiah. God's word will not return to Him empty. It will accomplish what His purpose, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Are you in the, habit of giving out the word of God? And in the habit of seeing no response at all? What's the use, right? You give it, and God will do something with it. You give the word and let God do what He does through His word, and He'll do it. But again, I'm going to warn you, some will be hardened by it. Some will be softened by it, but none will remain the same. Give it out and trust God to do what He said He will do. These last two verses, I want you to listen to. Again, these follow on the purposes of God. These help us to see that what God is speaking about in His word here is spiritual in nature. Well, I'm going to say it's spiritual and physical. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Four, I've called you to listen. I've called you to respond to the word of God. God has promised to accomplish what He says. Why? Because of the joy that comes. One commentator said this, for you will go out with joy. This is the language of the captivity, or the language of the exile. You can imagine a people who are being freed from an evil king or dictator, or however you want to say it. There's a better word for it, but I can't think of it right now. And the freedom that comes, no longer having to be under the dominion of that evil regime. And the shouting that comes because of their release from captivity. You can all imagine what a wonderful reality that would be. You will go out of that captivity with joy. You'll be shouting. You'll be led forth with peace. In other words, your relationship to God is going to be restored. You are no longer going to be called the enemy of God. I know. I don't have anything against God. Oh, yes, you do. And yet God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. He died for us. That is what the word of God says. He declares us to be his enemies apart from him. And yet that relationship again, once again, is going to be restored. It is made possible through the suffering servant. I'll tell you what, sometimes I get awful tired of reading commentaries because they ask questions on the last half of this verse. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And they say, this is the personification. We are giving personal characteristics to inanimate objects. They don't do that. Mountains are not going to yell. And trees are not going to clap their hands. Is it figurative?
Yeah.
Or is it literal? You decide. My guess is because you're all thinking persons, you think it's figurative. You're in a good place to argue with me because I'm really, many times, too literal, too black and white. I've seen these trees. I saw them this morning. I've been to the beach on the Oregon coast. I've seen trees that are, because of the wind, are bowing down, as it were. And some of those things you look at and it's like, don't you ever grow limbs on that side? And it's like, well, we tried for about 150 years, but now they're this tall and their hands are just going like that. Well, that ain't a shaking of the limb that he's talking about. What he's talking about is the fact that when there is going to be a time when the whole creation is going to understand the reconciliation that God has made possible. And when that reconciliation becomes a reality, it's like there's not a created thing that's going to not be a part of the celebration when the culmination of redemption happens. Can you believe that? I do. What I think that this is what the Apostle Paul was speaking of. Well, here's why. The Apostle Paul spoke of the far-reaching effects of the redemption that God has made possible through his suffering servant. Listen to Romans 8. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. Listen to the quote-unquote personification of creation giving a break. The Apostle Paul writing, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery to corruption, from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The creation has been affected by the fall of man. The creation groans for the redemption. The creation knows. The creation knows something better is on the horizon. And like us, it groans, Esther. It suffers the pain of childbirth. She's supposed to be saying, amen. Oh, let it be. Let it be. No, she's not gonna. The whole creation groans for the redemption that God has promised. You tell me. You tell me. Is it possible that the trees and the hills will celebrate when the redemption of God has come to fruition, complete fruition? I mean, hey, I take things literally. I have right here. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, who told him to rebuke his disciples for their praising of him. This is on his way into Jerusalem. They're praising you. Rebuke them. I tell you, Jesus said, if these sins become silent, the rocks are going to cry out. Do I think God has the power to make the rocks cry out, "This is the Son of God"? I do. And I think had the people quit, that's exactly what they would have heard. This is our Messiah. This is the suffering servant we've heard about, who has come and is going to do on the cross what he had promised to do. This is the one who's going to set us free from death and bring us life. Praise God! Do I think this language is figurative? Not at all. It will not surprise me if the mountains shout for joy and the trees clap their hands. How could they not? What surprises me is more is how quiet we who experience the redemption of God can be. The mountains and the trees will cry out. We say, "God has saved me." Let's keep it under. Let's everybody keep that quiet, okay? Whatever we do, and I'm guilty of this as well. The mountains and the trees are going to cry out. Beloved, it seems to me like we ought to at least be able to talk about the redemption of God. The redemption that he's made possible in his suffering servant, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And then again, and this again, I think is speaking of the millennial kingdom. It's kind of like these are the farmer's verses, right? The landscaper's verse. Instead, the thorn bush and the cypress, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will grow, will come up. Sell your stock in Monsanto. God is going to cause a big crisis to come to makers of herbicides. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The creation is going to testify to the goodness of God. It is going to be transformed back into that Eden-like place. No more weeds. Could I get an amen? Amen. No more thorns, no more thistles. And it will be an everlasting covenant to what God has done. Praise his name. God is a God. This God, this Lord, this one who gives us the everlasting sign, is a God that invites us through command. Not just saying, "Come if you will." He's saying, "You guys need to come because I have something you need. And I have paid the price." You do not have to pay the price, but you all as an individual must come. You all come. But get in line because it's a one-on-one transaction. You all come. I'll process you. I'll process each of you simultaneously, but you must be of those who respond to me. You must be of those who have listened to what I have said, who have believed what I have done, and have called upon this suffering servant for redemption. He calls us to trust in the one who he has provided at great cost to himself and great cost to a suffering servant. This is the kindness of God.